School reports. Remember them? Long time ago for some of us, but I can still remember one line. I bet you had this line. Not many of us didn't. Okay? I can't remember any of the good bits. Can't remember any of the bad bits. Just remember the middle bit. And it said, could do better. Could try harder. You ever feel like that about your Christian life? And somehow, you know, you sort of could do better, could try harder. That if God was to write you a report and send it through the post, or worse still, give somebody a prophetic word about it. You know, yeah, could do better, could try harder. I know, I feel like that. And then you hear these preachers who talk about how fantastic their church is. And you don't feel yours is like that. Or what God's done through them in ministry. And you think, oh dear, I could try harder. And somehow, you know, all they're trying to do is share the testimony. And they're excited about what God's done. But it makes you feel like, well, that bit where Paul said, not many mighty, noble, or wise. He was looking at a photograph of you in your passport when he wrote it. You know, do you feel like that? And you read these books. There's actually a bit of a Christian name for these books about Christians who've done great things. They're called hagiographies. Right? That's a bit of a posh name, isn't it? Hagios is from the Greek holy, and it's what you are. If you do the Freedom in Christ course, you learn that you are not a sinner, you are a saint. You're a hagios. Because Paul and the Bible never writes to sinners. He writes to the saints in Ephesus, to the holy ones, and these are hagiographies because the story's about Christians. So there's one here, you know, and you read these, and sometimes, you know, they're a quick read, some of them, and you read them, and you finish them, and you think, oh, why can't I be like that? And you forget that it took them a whole lifetime to get... took them a whole lifetime to get like that. You read it in 5 minutes and you think you should be there in the next 3 seconds. So there's Chris Akabusi here, a famous Christian athlete. You know, and you could read that, but you won't be fast enough. And there's another one here, My Life, Bobby Ball, famous comedian. I mean, you could read that and you'd never be funny enough. And there's God's smuggler here, Brother Andrew, a man who braved going behind the Iron Curtain into communist countries with Bible. And you could read that and you'd never be brave enough. And then there's probably one of the most famous writers of today, John Ortberg, The Life You've Always Wanted. You read that and you think, I'm a million miles away from that. And then his other book, what is it? If you want to walk on water, you've got to get out of the boat. But what if you can't swim? You're a bit stuck, aren't you? And what if you're frightened of water? And you can read all that stuff and you think, oh man, Paul really was writing about me when he wrote to Corinth and said, not many mighty. I'm just ordinary. And we read about this lady who did an ordinary thing that actually became something very extraordinary. Last week, Pastor Jeff Williams from the King's Church in Penwitham shared and wove into the story of Joseph of Nazareth what God's been doing in his life and his family over the last few years since his father was tragically killed in a terrible accident. How they've worked through graciously with forgiveness and issues like that. And Jeff finished with a quote that really kind of, for me, just kick-started this whole series about us being ordinary Christians. And it's a quote from Oswald Chambers. It requires the supernatural grace of God to live 24 hours of every day as a saint, going through drudgery and living an ordinary, unnoticed, an ignorant existence as a disciple of Jesus. It's ingrained in us that we have to do exceptional things for God. But we do not. We simply have to be exceptional in the ordinary things of life and holy on the ordinary streets among ordinary people And this is not learnt in 5 minutes. C.S. Lewis wrote about going onto the front line in World War I. When you're a soldier, he said, you go onto the front line, but you train for it. You train because, and in your mind you think, all this training, the front line must be something incredible, something amazing. It's when you get to the front line, all your training, but then also the humdrum existence that you're there in the mud every day. You're brewing tea or you're eating meals every day. He said being on the front line is far more normal than you ever thought it would be. Picking up one phrase from this quote of Chambers, we simply have to be exceptional in the ordinary things of life and holy on the ordinary streets and among ordinary people. So let's look at Jochebed, Moses' mother, Moses' mum. And look at this passage, and we're going to just run through some of the verses in the passage so we get a good handle on it. And then ask what God is saying to us through it. First of all, it says in verse 1 of chapter 2 that a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman. Well, that wouldn't mean a great deal to them there and then, because up till then, the Levites had not become the priestly clan or the priestly family. Although, if Moses was writing and writing back, after particularly his brother Aaron had become the high priest, and they'd appointed the clan of the Levites to be those who looked after holy things and lead worship in Israel, then it made sense for Moses to make this record that he was from a family of priests. Up till then, Levites weren't that much. If you read the blessing that Jacob gave them at the end of Genesis, about Genesis chapter 49, you'll find that it's not much of a blessing. In fact, it's kind of the opposite way around. He didn't think much of his son Levi. Anyway, so he's married and married this woman. And then it says, when she gave birth to a child, she saw he was a fine child, and she hid him for 3 months. Why would she do that? Some of you know the story. You know it from Sunday school or junior church, and you know it well. But if you read back into chapter 1 and the verses 15 to 22, you find that around this time, the people of Israel had been living in Egypt in an area called Goshen, and they'd been there for getting on for around 300 years. When they went, it was all well and good. Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, was virtually the prime minister of Egypt, and his people coming into Egypt in a time of famine were blessed. But as years wore on, and as they grew as a nation living within Egypt, they actually became somewhat of a threat. So when you read Exodus chapter 1, you find out that the Egyptian king, the Pharaoh, realizes what kind of a threat they are. However, as well as being a threat, they're also very useful, because the Egyptians were into big building programs and they needed people to build. So they were quite happy to use the Israelites in slavery to build their big building programs, but they had to find a way of stopping them becoming so powerful and numerical that they were then a political threat to the nation of Egypt itself. So Pharaoh comes up with a bright idea: let's kill all the firstborn males. It's just kind of a culling program, ethnic cleansing or eugenics or posh names like that, but 4,000 years ago or whatever, that's what Pharaoh thought was a great idea. You can read about that in chapter 1. So it's kind of keeping them down, keeping them restrained, stopping them from growing too powerful by killing all the firstborn males, the important males in the family, and continuing to use them or abuse them as a slave nation. And we find out that there's a couple of ladies there in chapter 1 and verse 15, Shiphrah and Puah, who were midwives, and they didn't like what Pharaoh had commanded, because he told them, you make sure that firstborn baby dies. Don't care how you do it, strangle it, wrap the cord around its neck or whatever, just make sure that baby dies in childbirth or quickly thereafter. Right? And they didn't do it. They didn't like doing that. They put their necks on the line because it says they feared God and didn't do what the king of Egypt told them to do. And that's the kind of setting that you've got when Moses' mother has this fine baby son. And she gives birth to him and sees that he's a fine child, and she's now frightened. What do you do if you're a mum and you know that the Egyptian guards are going to be coming knocking on your door for you to hand your baby over for him to be killed? She realizes it is a fine child. So what she does is she hides him for 3 months. I don't know how you do it. I don't know how you stifle the baby's cries. They didn't have pacifiers, did they? Dummies. They didn't have that. I guess they did. You know, you carve one, wouldn't you? Something like that, you know. Just stick your thumb in its mouth, or, you know, just baby's crying. You're going, whatever. 3 months he managed to hide it, but it becomes apparent that it's getting too dangerous to keep hiding baby Moses. He's not got a name yet, but anyway, keep hiding the baby. And so she does, again, something that I guess we think, well, it's unusual, but as a mother, it's most ordinary and most natural for a mother to somehow find a way to protect her child. And so what she does is, verse 3, she makes a papyrus basket and coats it with pitch, which is like tar, to seal it and make it waterproof. And it sounds like there was a lid on it, and put it in the reeds in the Nile to see what happened. As a kid, I was intrigued with papyrus, because I knew that you made paper from it. And when I was a youngster, there was this guy called Thor Heyerdahl. Anybody remember Thor Heyerdahl? Go on, what did Thor Heyerdahl do? Actually, it was Ra 2, but anyway, you're close, yeah. Kon-Tiki was his first one. Kon-Tiki was a raft. Ra 1 sank halfway across the Atlantic, so he had to come back and make another one. That was 1969. In 1971, Thor Heyerdahl sailed across the Atlantic in a papyrus boat. And there's a picture of it there. That's not it. That's it. Right, it's a bit grander, isn't it, than Moses' baskets. But anyway, this is just to say that papyrus works. It floats, sealed with pitch. You can sail all the way across the Atlantic. Now, I don't think Jochebed had that in mind, but there's just to let you know, papyrus was a really useful thing. But here's Jochebed putting her son in the reeds in the water. Why? Well, I actually believe that you get a sense in verse 4 that there's intent here. There's intent here. It said, when she could hide him no longer, she put him in a papyrus basket, coated it with tar and pitch, placed the child in the reeds, and his sister stood at a distance to see what would happen. There's intent and there's hope here. Because then along comes, I guess in her daily procession, or maybe weekly, maybe it was just an annual thing. But anyway, Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the Nile to bathe. Sometimes it's a ritual thing. People with other religions ritually bathe in the water and things like that. But the sister's there watching to see what happens. And some of you know the story that Pharaoh's daughter sees the basket there in the reeds. Now, I guess the basket was fairly obvious. I guess it was in the place where Pharaoh's daughter would normally come to bathe. Unless she decided that day that she was going to start walk through the mud in all the reeds and just kind of find her way into the Nile. Normally there were bathing places where you would go. And if you've ever been to some of the third world countries or developing nation countries, you know that people have bathing spots where there could be hundreds, if not thousands of people literally bathing in that same place. It doesn't really work. I mean, you can get in the Ganges and come out dirtier than you were when you went in. But anyway, that's the kind of thing that went on. But she sees the basket. And when she opens it and this baby's there, she knows immediately that it's a Hebrew child. She knows her father's ruling. She knows what dad, the Pharaoh, has said about Hebrew children. And in those moments, she's got a choice. And she chooses that she's going to take this child. Moses' sister, Miriam, is waiting in the wings. And in those moments, Miriam takes a huge risk. She takes a chance. And she goes to Pharaoh's daughter and says, "Do you want me to find a nurse?" And Pharaoh's daughter looks at her and says, "Yeah, go find a nurse." And she brings mum along. And we don't know whether Pharaoh's daughter clicks and thinks, "Oh, this is the mum all along." But anyway, she actually says, "You bring the child up and I'll pay." That's amazing, isn't it? Just this incredible chance or risk that Jochebed and Miriam took. And Pharaoh's daughter rewards it by saying, "Here's your child, now I'll pay to bring it up." And so Moses is brought up by his mum, and then at the right time, we assume the time when he would be weaned, possibly, when he's a toddler or a bit older than that. He was taken to Pharaoh's court, and in verse 10, we read that he became Pharaoh's daughter's son, and she named him Moses, for he was drawn out of the water. Amazing. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? One that many of us learnt when we were kids, children in junior church, and delighted in, drew pictures of, coloured them in, whatever. This fantastic story. And when Moses was drawn out of the water, it's interesting because in Egyptian it means drawn out of the water. In Hebrew it means deliverer. Drawn out, deliverer. Just one ordinary act. Just one ordinary act. Jochebed did what any mother would do. She sought to save her son. She did the right thing. But that one ordinary act had incredible ripples. Incredible impact. Because if you know anything of the story as you read on, that Moses became probably, and careful here because he's a bit of a hero of mine, probably one of the greatest leaders this world has ever known. A man who, having spent 40 years out in the wilderness as a shepherd, under God, with fear and trembling and a stammering tongue, defied Pharaoh and brought the wrath of God down on Pharaoh, and he's delivered out of the water as a baby, the ripple. He finally delivers the people of Israel from Egypt, the tidal wave. Out of the water as a baby with a ripple in the Nile. As a leader, setting the people of Israel free in the power of God from Egypt with a tidal wave that destroyed Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. One ordinary act. That's all Jochebed did. She did the right thing in the right way at that right time, just to save her son. But that one ordinary act had an amazing impact. And we need to beware. Our ordinary acts can lead to extraordinary deeds. Her bravery of motherhood led her on. Once she'd made that decision that she was not going to let her son die, once she did the right thing as a mother and made that call, there were some consequences to it. She had to protect him. She had to keep him quiet for 3 months. I don't know what you do to do that, but she did. I'll tell you what we used to do. Miss Susanna used to put her on the tumble dryer. Okay? We found she got very dizzy in the tumble dryer, but she was crying at night, wanting to go to sleep. The hum and the drum of the tumble dryer, we decided it was just like Catherine's inside, so that's my supper gone, isn't it? Alright. Well, it worked. It sent Susanna to sleep. What do you do? Anyway, there's consequences. Now you've decided to keep the baby, you've got to keep the baby quiet. When it becomes apparent you can't keep the baby quiet, you've got to do another thing. What can we do? Let's stick him in a papyrus boat with a lid on, for goodness sake. Protect him in the river. Pharaoh's daughter comes. Now what we're going to do? Let's offer to nurse him. Let's take the big chance. And she does it. But that ordinary act led to a son who, being brought up in Pharaoh's court, was preened and weaned for leadership. And eventually, in the backside of the wilderness, spiritually, meets with God in such a powerful way that however much he stammered and feared to do God's will, he led the people of Israel out into Sinai, and then under God actually formed them and shaped them to become a nation that would then take the promised land. One of the greatest leaders the world has ever known. If he hadn't been in the Bible, he would be in history books and read of alongside people like Hannibal or Alexander. He's in the Bible, so people tend not to take much notice of him. Ordinary acts lead to extraordinary deeds. At the age of 5, the Wesleys' home caught fire somewhere in the mid to late 1600s. Wesley, John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, was 5 years old. All the children were removed safely from the house, but then they were counted from 1 to 19. Okay? John was one of 19. I don't know whether they had 19 by then, but he was one of 19. And they realized that there was only 18 and there was one missing. A farmer from nearby spotted little John looking out of an upstairs window amid the leaping flames. Several neighbors climbed on each other's shoulders and managed to bring John Wesley down. The words that John Wesley's father used were taken from the book of Zechariah, I think it is, where they said, "This lad is surely a brand plucked from the burning." And because of that, John Wesley's mother, Susanna, said, "I must take more care of this lad and keep my eyes on him and watch over him." For they believed that in that one simple act, that ordinary act of doing what you would normally do, which is if there's a lad in a burning house, you're going to get him out. Susanna Wesley was a phenomenal woman. Even though she had 19 children, she made sure that she spent 1 hour with every single one of them every week. I was going to say every day, but every week, teaching them to read and write, but above all, developing them and growing them spiritually. But that one ordinary act of saving that lad unleashed on our nation a man who actually believed, because God had plucked him as a brand from the burning, changed the shape and the face of our nation for good, because he changed it for God. One ordinary act. Ordinary people available for ordinary deeds. That's what God longs for. It's what God wants from us and for us. It's a beautiful passage in Matthew chapter 11, as written out in the Message by Eugene Peterson. He says this: "Are you tired, worn out? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." Ordinary heroes. That's what God's called us to be. And we can read books like this. We can hear great preachers. And we can think, I could do better. But God's just called you to be you. And sometimes reading these things put pressure on us. Sometimes great preachers can put pressure on us. Sometimes just being part of a very busy church where we're asking you to do this, or we're asking you to think about that, And we're saying, will you serve God here? Or will you see here as a base you can serve God through? Or we've got an outreach and we've got this and we've got that, and we need you to make it happen. It can make us feel like we're in this kind of roller coaster spiritual rat race. And all the time we're thinking, well, I could do better, I could do more. And actually, God wants you to be you. Just like Jochebed needed to be an ordinary mum. And actually find out that within being an ordinary mum, there were one or two things that she did that were right and good and brave, but just one or two things that actually changed the world. Or a John Wesley who rightly was rescued from the flames, but actually changed the world. And that might be all God asks you to do. And you might think, well, I'm not that mighty. I'm not that noble. I'm not that brave. I'm not that strong. I'm not that courageous. One thing you can't be is available. Most of us live pretty normal lives. It's how it's meant to be. It's how it's meant to be. But within those normal lives, there may be just those chances, seemingly, that turn out to be God moments that are wonderful opportunities for grace. And if you walk, as the message says, and learn the unforced rhythms of grace, who knows, maybe some of the little ripples that God ripples into your life might create a tidal wave in somebody else's, where God crashes in and brings something wonderful to happen out of the ordinary. Out of the ordinary. Let's pray together. Lord, help us be normal. Lord, forgive us. Sometimes we've looked at Christian heroes through the years, or read about them in books, and we've whipped ourselves for not being what we think we should be, or whipped ourselves for not being them. And you've called us to learn these unforced rhythms of grace, so that there can be moments in our ordinary existence where we can do a simple right thing, but actually in that become an ordinary hero, a normal hero, and actually create some ripples that impact other people's lives in wonderful ways. And Holy Spirit, as we begin this series and we look at some of the ordinary people in the Bible, let's write this stuff into our lives in such a way that we can relax and we can walk at rest in you, and know that it's okay to be us. But to have a heart that's open, an ear that's open to your Holy Spirit, and be ready to take those what look like chances that are actually God incidents. What looks like it's normal, but actually you take a hold of, and wonderfully, sometimes strangely, ripple it into a grace thing. Oh God, do this in each one of us. God, do it in who we are together as your people, as your church. And Lord, from those little rhythms, those little ripples, create tidal waves of blessing and of life and of your love, of your truth and of your ways into other people's lives and into this world around us. God, do this in your name, by your Spirit, in your grace and for your glory. Amen.